So thanks, Steve. I appreciate it. So before we go on, because one of the perks of being in charge is I can talk about anything I want to. So we've got to have some gratuitous grandfather moments. So this week we had Virginia Sloan Austin. My daughter had a little tiny thing, 6 pounds, 4 ounces, but doing well. And we got to keep our grandson, Burns, and we've got the painters coming in, fix the sheetrock and the things like that. No, he's awesome. He's 18 months. He's fantastic. So anyway, we had a great week, and we praise God for that. So one of the reasons that we decided to, I thought about this week, I don't know why I thought about it, but I thought about how this all got started, right? I mean, we started this, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, 10 or 11 years, I can't remember. But for 3 years, we met with houses. I think you've heard me say that. And then we met over there in the West Tower, up with the couches. And it was early on, and we had a core group that was kind of blew out to about 7 or 8 or 10 people over the first 2 or 3 months, not many. And that's how it started. We had no curriculum, no talk, no nothing. And one time a guy came in, and you know, I'd heard a message on hope. I heard Keller do a message on hope, and I said, you know, we could really hear that. I mean, that'd be something. I think I'm going to try to paraphrase that, steal it. Hopefully nobody's ever heard Keller talk about it. No, I did say that, but I gave him credit. But we talked, and that's how the hope thing started last week, and it's changed, and it's not the same, but that's how we started. And the second, I don't know if you were there, Kelly, if you remember all that, but the second one started one night where we began to realize that parents quoted the prodigal story, and this guy came in, and they were confused, and we were talking about it, and what does it mean, and what do you take about the prodigal story? And the guy said something right at the very end. He said, well, I just took home that, you know, God, he was talking about killing the fatty calf, and the kid just came home and, you know, didn't know if he was back for good or not or whatever. And how did he know that, whatever? And his conclusion was, he said, you know, even God, you know, can get it wrong occasionally. And I said, ooh. I said, okay, before we leave, I know we're right up against the margin here, but we're not going to leave on God getting it wrong, okay? He never gets it wrong. So he left, and we talked about it, and I said, you know, we're really going to have to flesh this story out. And so that started the evolution of that, and that's what the story came about tonight. So let's talk about the prodigal story. Is it a story about parenting? Is it a story about the lost? And if so, who are the lost? As Steve said, who are the prodigals in this story, and how many are there? And so what can you take home from this? I mean, this is one of the most famous, most quoted passages in Scripture, and it's often misunderstood, especially by prodigal parents. And the question I would ask you at the end of the night is, where do you find yourself in this story? So let's, before we do that, I'm going to start with a story. And I'm going to start with Steve's story. And it's going to be interesting because you've got another story that's a really powerful story, and you ought to read it, and you'll enjoy it. It's a fantastic story, and I saw it this week. I have a bunch of things that I look on from week to week to try to keep things fresh and it stimulates me. I hope it keeps things fresh for you, and every time I see a resource that I think that would be helpful, I put it in a file, and I go back, and I try to find it. So I found it, and it was just powerful. It moved me. And I transcribed it, spent a lot of time doing it, and you can read it tonight. Or you can read it this week. But I'm not going to talk about that because I read Steve's story this afternoon, which I usually talk, and I think it's even better. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. So I'm going to read Steve's story. We were talking this afternoon, is that you guys might not know it, but Prodigal is thinking about doing a podcast. And I flew to Nashville yesterday and recorded a pilot. And we don't know what's going to happen with it, but it's all about storytelling now. So, and when I read this, I thought, man, you should have gone to Nashville, Steve. You're a storyteller. So I read this. To paraphrase him is not good. So these were the words that he wrote. And I've handed this out to I can't tell you how many people. But it has to do with the prodigal story tonight. So he says, I was raised as a Christian in the Methodist Church, and I accepted Christ as part of a youth group. Joining the church as an adolescent, I had no real understanding of the core beliefs of a Christian, but did have a sense of right and wrong. I didn't understand the inerrancy of the Bible and had little knowledge or regard for Scripture. As I progressed through medical school and adult life, my reliance on self increased, and I probably looked at a dependence on God as a sign of weakness. I did well by earthly standards, but my first marriage ended in divorce, leaving me with two well-adjusted young adult children and one adolescent prodigal son. If I asked if I was going to heaven and it was a good day, I would have given myself a 70% chance. You see, I was living under a sort of designer theology where I accepted the aspects of religion that supported my lifestyle and choices and threw out the part that didn't. After being divorced for 5 years, I was fortunate to marry Lisa. I knew she was a Christian, but had no idea how much she loved Christ or that she was praying for my salvation. Things progressed well, and I remained focused on my work and on material things that provided me intervals of happiness and satisfaction. I just love the way he phrases those things. I attended church regularly, every Easter and every Christmas. In retrospect, I was a white-collar prodigal who had experienced numerous low points that should have allowed me to see the inadequacies of my plan and the lack of my authority over my life. One long weekend in October of 2001, Texas OU weekend to be specific, Lisa had left town to go to a dog show, and I was free to go to Texas coast to fly fish. So on finishing work on early Thursday, I decided to have my eyes checked so that I could get a new prescription for her contacts. Now, the reason he went is because Lisa had somehow flushed one of my lenses down the drain, and I needed contacts to fish well. So God orchestrated that for him to go and get his eyes checked. I've known him for a long time. I know a lot of doctors. I don't know any non-ophthalmologist that writes his own prescriptions. And I said, how'd you do it? He said, well, I just got close, and then I kept changing it and reordering it and getting glasses, and I finally hit it so I wouldn't have to keep going to the dadgum ophthalmologist. So I don't know how many years it had been since he went to the ophthalmologist, but it's been a while, I can assure you. So, and that was the point of the story. It had been a long time. So Claire, the tech, had agreed to refract my eyes and fix me up. So after finishing the refraction test, she suggested that the doctor do a formal eye exam since it had been so long. Well, in the midst of the exam, I discerned a level of tension, and he seemed overly preoccupied with my left eye. He asked if I knew anyone who was a retina specialist, and knowing immediately I had a tear or a detachment, I suggested Rand Spencer, who's a good friend of his he'd known from residency. So he stepped out to call Rand, a call I could only partially overhear, and Rand was in Wichita Falls. He was a pilot, so he would fly his plane back Friday morning to see me. Dr. Fagadaw had seen some excess pigment in my eye that he wanted evaluated. That night, I, of course, went to the medical books to learn about pigment in the retina. I learned that the layer behind the retina, the choroid, was pigmented, and occasionally melanomas occurred there, but it was 1 in 3 million chance. This was disturbing, but the odds seemed pretty good. The next morning, I saw my friend Rand as he pushed away from examining me. I saw tears streaming down his face. Let me assure you, this is not a good moment in a doctor's office. It turned out I had a large ocular melanoma, 18 millimeters, almost 2 millimeters, by 4 millimeters thick. Standard treatment was removal of the eye. Spread was usually to the liver, and if you made it past 2 years, your percentage of survival increased. Rand referred me to the Wills Eye Clinic in Philadelphia. Just as the young son in Jesus' parable, my life was taken from me. My eye would be removed. I could no longer practice as a plastic surgeon. I would be facially disfigured and most likely be dead or dying in the next 2 to 5 years. Everything seemed hopeless. I was depressed, tearful, had no sense of taste, smell, appetite, thirst, or purpose. And worst of all, there was nothing I could do about it. That evening, I tried not to tell Lisa and ruin her trip, but she immediately saw through it and was on a flight home the next morning. That night, I tried to sleep, but couldn't. I resorted to pitting prayers of all sorts. Let me wake up from a dream. Let this not be true. Let the doctors be mistaken. The following day was a beautiful fall day, cool and a light norther. Texas OU were playing, and I felt and perceived none of it. So let's leave that for a moment and look at the prodigal son story. The story in Scripture is for which our ministry is named. The Webster Dictionary, it says a profuse or wasteful spending, reckless or lavish behavior. That certainly would apply here. In the prodigal ministry, in Luke 15, it's one who's lost. And in our definition, it's one who's walking far from God. It's, you know, a guy came here one night. I'll never forget it. I was at the newcomers meeting, and we had a night like, you know, it was just one of those nights. How many newcomers do we have now? We walked in. We got any? Wow, a whole room. It's a very full room and no newcomers. Well, anyway, it was one of those nights. Sometimes it's crazy. Sometimes we'll have a night like this with no newcomers, and sometimes we'll have, you know, 10 or 12 back there. So it was one of those 10 or 12 nights, and I mean, it was one of those rippers. I mean, there was heroin and crystal meth and gay grandkids, and, you know, it was just one of those nights in Prodigal. And this guy goes, man, I don't know if I should be here. I'm just heartbroken because my kid's at MIT, but he's left the faith, and I grew him up, and he's an atheist, and he doesn't pursue God and whatever. And I just thought about it for a minute, and I just thought, you know, you shame me from your faith, right? I mean, I don't know many people who would be here if their kid was at MIT, right? But heroin, you're here. Cocaine, you're here, you know? But this guy had a deep, heartfelt passion for a son that just wasn't walking with God. And that's enough, right? I mean, it's however you get there, it's the same ending, and it's just as tragic. And I'm glad I was there that night, because I'm not always at Newcomer's Night, and I'll never forget that moment. And it reminded me of what we're about. Until our kids are walking with God, they're not home. And the result is devastating. And so that's our definition, if you're not walking from God. So Proverbs 18:1-2, he separates himself and he seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom, a fool that does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind. That's our scriptural prodigal definition. And the whole world said, amen. So the prodigal son parable is, you got to envision what Christ is portraying in the lives of those within the parable as actually who's listening to it. So you just go back to the chapters before, and you realize that there's going to be Pharisees, there's going to be sinners and onlookers, seekers, and then his disciples are there. And they're all there listening to Jesus preach. And so the key to unpacking exactly what this parable it really speaks to, because it's the parable of the prodigal son, that goes wayward, is you've got to look that everything's packaged in Luke 15, and there are three stories, and they're sequential. And that's the key to the whole thing. The first one is verse 3-7. It's the lost sheep. It's the shepherd that went and left his 99 sheep to go look for the one that was lost. And the summary, Jesus says, I tell you in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And it follows up in the next verse. We're talking about the lost coin, about the lady in her house who searched for one lost coin and she couldn't find it. And when she found it, there was great rejoicing. And she said, in the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he just teed us up with those two stories that were saying the same thing about the value of one lost soul, a sheep, a coin, and now a son. So it goes on in 11:31, talks about the son. And so you all know the story, but in case someone doesn't, and just to refresh your memory, we just hit the high points here. Is the younger son approached the father and asked for his share of the estate. And that was entirely inappropriate. It infuriated the Pharisees listening to it. But it was clearly, it sounded like a good deal to the sinners and the tax collectors. And so what they did was is that you'd have to understand that the older son kind of got two-thirds. The younger son would get a third, but he asked for half of it, which was bold. He asked it before his father died, which was essentially telling him, "I wish you would be dead." So the heinousness of this crime is pretty significant, and for the father to grant it says something. So the younger son went out and he chose disobedience. He went wild living, idol worship, serving himself, squandering the inheritance, and clearly the Pharisees were offended, and the sinners could surely identify with that and understood the temptation. So as he squandered his wealth, his friends eventually disappeared. You know, just like our kids, after we kick them out, they'll find a few friends that eventually they'll give up on them, and away they go. It's isn't it amazing that this was written, and it parallels our stories all too well and all too closely. So the friends finally disappeared, no support, no help, homeless, and he was isolated. He got right where, you know, just leaving the house was where Satan wanted him, right? Think about it. That's how Satan works. He was out of the house, in isolation, and began to work on him, saying that this is your money, you got plenty left, I'm sure what happened. And so he sought work with a non-Jewish employer feeding pigs, the worst thing that a Jew could do. And the prodigal son was lost in everything, in every way. And so one of the things that's what Jesus described is just a son that was lost in every way. And I would just ask you that if you think that he had a cell phone at that time and had called his dad, and his dad would flip him $1,000, you think he'd have come home? I don't think so. I don't think so. You know, Jenny's been in a group of women that have really made a big difference in Dallas called 100 Shares. They each of the women throw in some money, and they go out and give to Christian cause, and they vet these people. And I've really enjoyed watching them and learning about these ministries, and it's been really fun to understand what's going on in our town and our city. And one of the things was for the homeless people. And, I think we all get the guilt, I think. I mean, if you've got a sinew of compassion in your body, do I give, do I not give, whatever, et cetera. And one of the charities was give to the homeless people. And that he urged people fervently, adamantly, don't do it. There is a place for every single person like that. And there's more than enough places for those people to go. And he said, think about it, to be homeless, you have to have burned through all your money, all your family, all your friends. We want to assume the best, but that person is in a bad place. And giving them money is like giving the prodigal son money. There are places we can go where we give them food and shelter in this town. And here are our cards, hand these cards out. They can come visit us tonight. We can give them food, we can give them hope in Jesus Christ. I mean, and it just opened my eyes. And I'm not saying I don't give, but it's just something to think about in light of this story. I'm not trying to say don't give if you don't want to give. I'm just trying to make a point. But I do think it's important that sin leads to separation from God, and that's what I hate if I feel like I've let Him down. And I go into worship on Sunday, and it's almost like you know, I just dropped the ball this week in a couple of places, and you know, Lord, forgive me. And in my older age, I try to grab that grace as quick as I can, so I can go right back to worshiping. But I just hate the separation that I have from God. And He said, Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it can't save, neither is His ear so dull that it can't hear. But your sin has made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He doesn't hear." And so I just remember the difference between, we're going to talk about that in upcoming weeks, a lecture on guilt, and talking about the guilt that looks backward and does no good at all versus conviction that looks forward and makes you change and transforms and renews your mind. So the key passage and the pivot here is this word, when he came to his senses. He came to his senses. He reaped what he had sown. His plan, his choices, his situation was a disaster. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but at the end they lead to death." He had reaped what he had sown. I had one of my, it was interesting, I had one of my long-term employees. She was coming down there to see Bird and I, but Bird wasn't in there. And so she walked into my office this afternoon. She works up in the OR. And she came in and she says, "Can I talk to you, Doc?" You know, and I said, "Yeah, come on in, sit down." And she closed the door. I said, "You're closing the door, you're scaring me. What's going on?" She says, "No, I'm asking for a friend." And was talking about a situation where they had kicked the kid out of the house. It was a prodigal situation. She was just asking, you know, for what to do, and can you make him go to rehab? And I said, "Well, when he's 20, you can't make him go to rehab." And I said, "So what leverage do you have?" "Well, he's kicked him out of the house. They've done everything." And he says, you know, unless he's, you know, he gets real down on his luck and he calls his dad and his dad will give him a hotel room or something like that. And I said, well, there's your leverage, right? There's your leverage. You take that money and say, I'm not going to pay you for a hotel room, but I will pay for rehab. And then you've got a choice. And it just happened this afternoon in my office. And it's just about that kid has, it looks like he's reaping what he's sowing, but not exactly, not to the full extent. There's $100 here. There's $100 there. And just enough to cushion the blow to keep him out on the street and not from coming home or going to rehab. So he reaped what he had sown. He was powerless, desperate, sorrowful. He hit his bottom. He was convicted. And I think when someone comes to their senses truly, I'm just going to bear with me, that he truly came to his senses, there's nothing in this story that would ever tell us what happened afterwards. But that's not the point of the story. The point of this story is this kid came home. And he came to his senses and he was transformed by the renewing of his mind. He had a paradigm shift. And we're going to talk about that in the next coming weeks. He had, how do you have those? Those are hard. And how do you do it? I just want to make sure that I added that bold statement this week for the first time. He did it by the grace of God. I mean, he did it like every one of us do. If we're believers in this room, he opened our eyes. And with every passing year, my eyes are open to the truth that he's the one that did it. I don't know exactly how it works. He himself tells us that we are to let them reap what they sow when they suffer the consequences for their action. I can't say every story like that, but we've been doing this for 10 or 13 years. Most stories of prodigals coming home have been after they experience pain. It's almost uniform. I wouldn't say it's 100%, but it's almost uniform. So is it the pain that causes it? It must be, because God tells us, discipline your son, and that there is hope. Don't be a willing party of his tent. A hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you'll have to do it again. That's God talking. But he also says, for his grace you've been saved, not by works. So it's both and. It's like predestination and free will. Can't explain it. But I know one thing is that you pray over that because the grace of God opened this prodigal's eyes. I think it was easier to pry him open when he was feeding the pigs, but God opened him up. And so God opened his eyes to the fact that he had sinned against his... You know what I love about that passage? If you read the passage, it says, he didn't say, Dad, would this not be awesome? He comes, Dad, I'm so sorry for what I did to you. And then later on down the road, well, what about God? Oh, yeah, and I'm going to give my life to God. This guy said, I have sinned against God, and I've sinned against you. He had the right priority, right? He said, if my son came home and said, I've sinned against my Father in heaven, he wouldn't even have to say he's sorry to me personally. I'm good. He's coming. I know what's coming. Eventually he'll get to me. But if he gets to God first, and that's what happened in this story. If you look at that story, that's what it says. He said, I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you. He no longer worthy because it called his Father's son. He was broken and humble. Henry Cloud in the book Boundaries, which is out there. We've got a lot of great books out there if we haven't touted it. But Boundaries is a cornerstone of this ministry. It'd be the first book I'd tell you to get. But Henry Cloud says, we change our behavior when the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of changing. Consequences give us the pain that motivates us to change. And so here's where it gets kind of sticky when you try to apply parenting principles, I think. If this is true repentance and he had come to his senses, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So he must have been looking out the window. He must have been had his mind on him. His father saw him. He was filled with compassion and he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The father was waiting and watching for him. So he said, get out the robe, a ring, a sandals. Let's have a feast. This son of mine was dead. It is alive again. And he was lost and now is found. So so what did this free gift do to the young son? It basically... it was Jesus's love. It gave him everything. It gave him this grace and this acceptance. It gave him a relationship. He came back for a relationship. And this prodigal story is about, just like the sheep and just like the coin, Jesus' love for one lost son, one lost sheep, one lost coin, his love for the lost. He came for us, that we were all lost. He would have come for only you. It would have been enough. And when there's when the world is spinning around in my mind, I mean, I've been saying this for years, and it's just now it's worse this year than it was last year. I can't imagine what I'm going to be thinking about next year when I say the world's messed up. And you get overwhelmed, and so how do you do it? You do it one lost soul at a time, right? I mean, you have dinner, you have a lunch, you have a cup of coffee. You boldly tell them about Jesus with gentleness and respect. You just always be prepared to give an account for the hope that's in you. And so all of our journeys start here. One of the reasons that we want to talk about the prodigal early on, the first message was hope. It's the hope in Jesus Christ. The second message is to make sure that you know that God loves you. He wants a love relationship with us. And it's only when we realize our own sin are we ready to come to the Father. We've got to know who we are, and we've got to know who he is. We've got to know he's capable. We got to know that he actually provided a way home, and we got to know that we need it. And all of that was ripe in this story. And God cares about every single one, soul in this world. He came for the sinners and the lost. It's a story of God's love for the lost. So the parenting question is, that confused this gentleman years and years ago, is that the father got it wrong. You don't kill the fatty calf when they come home. I've been there. I've done that 7 times. Think he was coming home, goes back. He just goes right back to what he's doing. You can't take a prodigal parable and have every parenting principle poured into it. This is a story about salvation. There are some parenting principles in here. We'll talk to them in a minute. But this is not a story about parenting. This is about a story of the lost. And when I looked at that, I'll have to be honest with you that when we first started this ministry and picked the name prodigal, I really didn't have that clear in my mind. But I'm actually more glad now, because all of our prodigals are lost. That's what they are, and we want them to come home and walk with God. So it's even more of an appropriate name, in my opinion, than it was before. So one of the things that makes it reasonable for him to kill the fatted calf is because you know who God is in this picture, right? I mean, the Father in this picture is. It's God. So when God said he's home, he's home. He knows his heart. He knew it when he was walking across the field. This kid was broken. He knew he'd sinned against him, and he knew he'd come home. And when just like you knew in your heart, it's not like this kid will ever be perfect, just like we're never going to be perfect. But if you're in this room and you're a believer, you know that something changed when you accepted Jesus Christ. It was clear, and God knew it, and you knew it. And that's what happened here. He had foreknowledge, just like he did when, you know, in John 1, 45, 49, when Philip found Nathanael and told him, Philip found Nathanael, and he said, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anyone come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked Jesus. "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you're the son of God." He had foreknowledge. He knows everything that goes on. And so he was ready to receive, knew his heart, even before the son spoke. And it's a free, undeserved gift. So since you're not God, how do you know when your prodigal is home? I was in a group one time, and we had a great leader. He's not with us anymore. He went back to his church. Great guy, friend of all of us. But he was a new leader, and he was kind of an assistant leader, but I mean, very smart guy. But, you know, he was leading for one of the first times, and I think he was in your group, and Miller was gone, and so he was taken over. And there was an attorney in there that was the plaintiff's attorney, and he was powering up. And I could see it when I walked in. I visited his group that night, just like I visit some of your groups, and he was picking on the leader, and he had him down, had him pinned against the ropes, you know. And he was talking about, how do you know he's coming home? And he was trying to pin him on this question. You know, I'm still giving my heroin addicted daughter, who's drained tons of money from my family, is hammering my marriage, and I've been enabling for years. If I don't know when they're coming home, and you can't tell me when they're home, how do I know, and why can't I keep doing that? And so when I walked in, that was the conversation I walked into, and they looked at me and said, and they said, well, you know, and how do you know? I had no idea. And out of my mouth, these words came like almost in slow motion. Well, that's easy. I had no idea the next thing that was about to come out of my mouth. But I was just, I had a little anger, I got to tell you. I could see him picking on him. And I basically said this, is they stop acting stupid. I mean, when they come home, it becomes pretty clear in a hurry. Have you ever seen your prodigal totally broken and humble and repentant? And you can see it in their eyes. I mean, the reason we accept less is because we've never seen it. And we start thinking it's not possible. If that were you and you were in trouble, I always say, if I was in my son's position right now, it'd almost be like, I wish I could play that game. Because I know what I would do, I know what I would say, and I know how I would work it over the next year, and I think I could get my marriage back. I think I could get a job. I think I could do it, because I'm not, because God's opened my eyes to the truth, and I think I know that my son can do that as well. He just needs to be open. He needs to stop acting stupid. And Proverbs 12, 1 talks about that, and it says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Someone that appreciates what you've done for them and the wisdom that you've given them, that appreciates correction, they have a noticeable paradigm shift. But with us not being God, you can't know in a moment, right? It has to be obedience in the same direction over a period of time. And even then, addicts can relapse. And so there's not a right answer. And I didn't have, it stopped the argument in our room. But clearly, this is a very difficult thing to do, and one we always wrestle with. And that's why you put these scriptures in there. They have a paradigm shift. What else do you do? What else would you do if you weren't sure? Anybody? Do what? Accountability? You have accountability, people, community. You process it with what am I missing? Is this true? And not because, so Luke 15:21 says, the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's a paradigm shift. Humility and brokenness and truth telling. I would tell you those are some key factors. No more lying, brokenness and humility, gratefulness, and a heart for God. They may not be back, but it's a good start. The Bible's truth transforms them. I love this quote by Mark Buchanan. It's a book called The Rest of God. It's a really great book. And it says, often we get this backward. We won't change our minds. We won't revise our attitude until someone, God, a parent, divorce, a spouse, a child, a coworker, changes our circumstances. But that's not how God works. Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Under God's economy, nothing really changes until our minds do. Transformation is the fruit of a changed outlook. First, our minds are renewed, and then we are transformed. And everything's different, even if it stays the same. God is more interested in changing your thinking than in changing your circumstances. I met with a guy yesterday all day long with a whiteboard in a recording studio, trying to explain the prodigal to him. And he said, and there's a couple of things that blew him away. But he goes, man, I told him that I'm still struggling and I'm still on the prodigal journey. He said, I wasn't expecting that. I expected there'd be a nice little bow wrapped around it and everything's finished. He said, man, people will associate with this. I said, bro, welcome to prodigal. And And I said, so what's a win? I mean, what do you want people that listen to this podcast to, what would be a win for you? Because I told him it's not about money. It's about getting the message out, okay? I don't mind money, but that's not what that's about. And I said, when I go back tomorrow night, it's going to be what I tell everybody every week, is we don't have leaders whose prodigals come home. Some do, some don't. We have leaders, and we want everyone to you walk out those doors for the last time when you know he's good and he's enough, and so that you can have joy no matter what your circumstances are. That's a win. That's you get the graduation thing and the cap and you throw it up in the air and the whole deal. And that's what Buchanan's saying here. And it was fun to see the guy, you know, someone that's just not in that world, just shaking his head going, man, that's, you're right. And I go, I know, let's record this. So anyway, so how do you know when your prodigals really come home? They fill the hole in their heart with God. That's one thing. And so I've been through a series where I've gotten it wrong because I wanted to believe they were home, right? I wanted to believe they were home, and I got it wrong. And that's not a sin. That's optimism. I don't think that's bad at all. But you can tell when they come home and dry sober, or what is it? Dry drunk. They're dry drunk. They're walking around, but they're not grateful. They're still angry. Their house is swept clean, but they hadn't filled it with a hole in their heart. And this, when that was happening one time at our house, I read this passage to my son. I said, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and doesn't find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it founds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's how it will be with this wicked generation. Being home is not just being clean and sober. And it's dangerous. So I'm trying to get, I know that people go out there and they get clean and sober. I'm not being naive without God. That's a ministry I need to understand, because I don't know how that happens. But I do know that when you're sober, you've got an option. You got a moment there that if you can fill, you sweep your house clean, if you can fill that hole in your heart with God and fill your home with God, it's a way to come home rather than just be sober. And before we leave, I want to talk about the older brother a bit. And the older brother was unaware of the younger brother's return. And so when he found all this was going on, he was pretty upset, resentful rather than happy for his brother's return. And the father pleaded with him to enjoy the celebration. And he said, you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. And so what's Christ teaching us through the life of the older brother? What was the older son's issue or problem? He was really more interested in the stuff that comes with the father than the father himself. And he was trying to work his way to the father. He had spent there. He'd gone to church every Sunday. He had worked in the youth group. He had responded to the call to serve in starting blocks. He'd done the whole thing. He was trying to work his way to the father. He felt if he stood out there and he worked his way there, then he would get the reward at the end of the day. And what he was missing was his father was there the whole time. He had relationship, and all he had to do was go have relationship with the father, and didn't realize that if he had relationship with the father, there was nothing that beat that. And he represented the Pharisees perfectly. And the question is, does he represent us sometimes? I find myself falling into works. It's just the way humans are wired, right? And you get up, and the way I pray, Lord, give me this and that and the other and whatever. And I just trying to pray more, Lord, help me to know you better, to understand who you are, and to deepen my relationship with you so that out of my heart, it's just reactive. I don't even have to think about what I should be doing. I'm in touch with the Holy Spirit. I just want you. Because I know if I got you, I'm home. It motivates everything I do. So that's the older brother's problem. And so I would ask, like Steve asked you, there's a bunch of prodigals in this story. And where are you in the story? And one of the most telling things is he said, the guy asked me yesterday, it was really an incredible day because he was asking me things that I'd forgotten about, basic questions. And he said, so of the people who get it in the program, the people that don't, you know, what do you think's a key factor? And I said, I hadn't thought about it. And I could have said a lot of things, but one of the things I said was, it's how they respond to this question. Because at some point, everybody in this ministry, either by a leader or by me or whatever, is going to be asked, hey, let me ask you something. You came here for your prodigal. We love your prodigal. But what if this whole journey was about you? What if God had something so great for you that you couldn't even fathom it, and all you've been is stuck on high center, going to church, serving. I was a deacon and a music minister, a worship minister. Where I am now in my relationship with God is not even in the stratosphere where I was. He had something. I mean, I thought that'd be about, you know, all he'd want me to do. But this is the greatest privilege of my life, and that could be you in greater things as these. I mean, I don't know what he has planned, but what if this was about you? What if he wanted to walk on a deeper way and this whole story was about you? Now, we're not dissing your kids. We're not dissing your spouses who are prodigals, because if you get well, guess what? Ding, ding, ding. There's a greater chance that when they come home, you've got a recovery environment that will keep them there. But they're not here tonight. You're it. You're here. And so what if you could have a relationship? What if you've been working in the field and tilling the soil and waiting to get your reward on the other side of heaven? And he said, man, I don't want you to miss what I got for you now. I'm just going to keep that little thorn in your flesh. Look into me and be dependent on me and trust me and apply these principles that you're getting taught and go out and take it to your church or lead here or take. I'm going to take you to a place leading a ministry somewhere you would never imagine. Or maybe being that person in the workplace that you've never thought about it. Don't miss this opportunity. So it starts with salvation, and the goal is transformation. But after salvation that we talked about last week and hope and this week, you've got to hit your bottom. That's why we brought you through these doors. But for the next 18 weeks, we've just knocked off two, hope and prodigal. And for the next 18 weeks, it's discipleship. We're trying to tell you about anger and forgiveness and guilt and conviction and how to lay your Isaac down and how to set boundaries and enforce consequences. It's a discipleship walk. And that's where we're going. And so that's what the rest of the story is after the feast. I suspect that the father discipled his son for the rest of his life. We don't know. So I'm going to finish up with the rest of Steve's story. We don't have the rest of the prodigal story, but we have the rest of Steve's story. So I'll close with this. We close with him feeling nothing or perceiving nothing of a brisk fall day here in Texas and Texas OU weekend. So if you can't feel that, you're pretty close to dead. So Lisa and I walked a lot, holding hands, crying and talking some. She felt and knew my desperation and suggested that we talk to her pastor Sunday morning. The following morning after services, the pastor took Lisa and I in his office where I described my medical situation. Much to my dismay and disappointment, all he suggested was that I give my life to Christ. I was okay with that, but thought we should do more. At any rate, he led me through a salvation prayer and invited us back to Sunday school, and that was that. As I was outside and walking back to the car with Lisa, I noticed for the first time the beautiful day. The cool breeze, the smell of the flowers around the church, and I felt ravenous. Lisa was somewhat confused and asked if I was okay. I said, I'm fine. Everything's going to be okay. Let's get something to eat. Let's schedule the flights to Philadelphia, and let's tell the kids. The power of change that occurred in me within minutes of my prayer was so overwhelming. I had to know Jesus better. I had to know what was in that Bible. The tumor became insignificant. It was the best thing that ever happened to me. As with the prodigal son, the real party was starting. We joined Watermark, I enrolled in BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, and read whatever I could get my hands on to gain a better understanding of the Bible and Christ. During this time, my prodigal son Brandon was living who knows where, with no job, no identity, warrants for his arrest, and a bicycle for travel. As a physician, I was used to calls at night, but each evoked a fear and a dread that it would be the hospital or police informing me of Brandon's death. I feared the worst. About 2 years into this, and about 9:30 p.m. on a weekday night, the call came. Brandon was in a broken, tearful, helpless state, looking for guidance. I wanted to race out and rescue him and fix everything, but somehow knew better. I heard a voice coming from me saying that I couldn't really help him. I was alarmed. What did I just say? There was a long pause. I could hear muffled sobs over the phone. I thought my heart was going to explode in my chest. Finally, an inner voice came, and I heard myself explaining whom he needed and how he had helped me. I was now equipped. I guided him through a salvation prayer just as he had done for me. I had acquired new biblical parenting skills that he had never seen. A year later, he, Lisa, and I were baptized at Watermark. Right after my salvation experience and before I was in treatment, I wondered why God had allowed the tumor to grow so large before it was discovered. I concluded that it was just my punishment. However, a few weeks later, when I was at the clinic in Philadelphia, I learned that if I'd been diagnosed 6 months sooner, the treatment would have been removal of my eye with a very short life expectancy. The new protocol was irradiation plaque therapy, which preserved the vision and had a better cure rate. I'm now 14 years out with good vision and good health. God's timing's perfect. Lord, I thank you for how you open people's eyes to the truth. It breaks our heart that our prodigals are out there and their eyes are closed and they're wandering around, bumping into the wrong things. I pray that you would, I pray for our prodigals. I pray that you would just open their eyes to the truth. You would bring them home, not just sober, but home. And I pray that those of us going through this would never miss this opportunity. Those of us with a thorn in our flesh that continues to this day, help us to look to you, the bronze snake. When snakes are all around our feet, help us to look at you on that cross, our only hope, and help us to not miss this opportunity to be all that we can be, to run the race that you have marked out for us. We give you this night. Help us in our conversations. Help us to be authentic and open in our discussions. We give you everything. We owe you everything. We're blessed beyond belief. In Christ's name we pray, amen.